All right, this is the 3rd of October, right? And we're in James chapter 5, the last few verses. Verse 13 and following of chapter 5 has to do with prayer. Intercessory prayer. Now, this particular section of James, the reason I left it for this morning is that it's a little more too complicated to cover real quick, like. It's a controversial section because some interpreters think that the instruction that James gives us here in this section pertains to physical ailments. You know what those are, don't you?
Yeah.
Physical ailments? Ever had one of those?
No idea.
And others think that it pertains to spiritual ailments, and only spiritual ailments. So there's not uniform agreement as to exactly what he's talking about here. There is a difference of opinion within even the conservative evangelical community, of which we are, doesn't agree totally about this. So we're going to talk about it and talk through some of the problems and the issues, and you can, of course, decide for yourself what you think is the case here, but it's not straightforward and simple and easy to understand and apply. So that's why we took our time to cover this thing this morning instead of finishing up quickly last week or something. What James says in verse 13 is, Well, let's just read the thing first, and then we'll come back and work our way through the detail and talk about some of the problems. He says this, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. So his emphasis is on praying, at least, to deal with whatever the issue is here. Is anyone cheerful? Well, let him sing praises. That's always appropriate to thank God through song and praise, isn't it? Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And he cites an example of Elijah. He was a man with nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it didn't rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So, that's the instruction. Players mentioned in this, of course, is somebody who is sick or suffering, is the English translation that we have here. And the solution is, one, prayer, and two, involvement of the elders. So let's go back through this now and talk about some of the issues. You've got a page in your notes that looks like this. I put a handout in there to kind of work through these verses individually and see what some of the problems we have are. In verse 13, the word that is translated suffering is one way you can try to resolve issues in Bible study, of course, is to see how words are used in various places. So if they're used tons of time to mean one thing and only once or twice to mean something else, it's probably good to lean toward the tons of time, okay? So that's what we try to always do that. But this particular word is only used 4 times in the New Testament, and it's always associated with hardships and difficulties that result from our Christianity. That is, we're suffering because we're Christians. We're not suffering because we caught COVID. We're suffering because we're believers, and the people we're around, they don't like us. And they persecute us. And maybe they do things to us that is mean and improper, but they do it. So sometimes That word is always used just because of suffering, spiritual suffering, not physical suffering. So that particular little analysis would tend to support the fact that, well, maybe this does apply just to spiritual truths and not the physical. So there's a little bit, there's a tick mark, a vote in support of the idea that James is talking about only spiritual suffering here. Verse 14, on the other hand, says, is anyone among you sick? And that word is used 29 times in the New Testament to represent physical sickness, and 30 times to figuratively represent spiritual sickness. So that wasn't much help, was it? We did a little word study and we said, well, here's 29 times it means physical, 30 times it means spiritual. That's kind of inconclusive, isn't it? We can't jump to a conclusion by that word count and so on. And so that doesn't help us. The number count doesn't help us. What kind of physical illness is he talking about here? Is it life-threatening stuff? Terminal stuff? Is it a common cold? Is it a case of COVID? There's no guidance provided there, is there? If it's physical suffering, James doesn't tell us how do we filter out the stuff that really needs the help of the elders from the stuff that doesn't. Because if you call the elders every time you catch a cold, try to find an elder somewhere. They'll disappear in a hurry. So that guidance isn't clear at all, is it? We don't know what he's talking about there. Can you imagine a group of elders attending every physical ailment in every local church in this country? There's a practical, not only difficulty, but maybe impossibility involved in that statement if he's talking about physical ailments, because there just isn't guidance there enough to know what to do. And is it a case of ALS that the elders are supposed to cure? Is it Alzheimer's that the elders are supposed to cure? Is it cancer that the elders are supposed to cure? No guidance. Also in verse 14, the elders are never said to be responsible for our physical well-being. They're our spiritual shepherds. They're supposed to be shepherding our spiritual needs. So they're not doctors. They don't have, all of them have the gift of healing. So how is it the elders are supposed to be able to help us with this issue? Their job is to oversee us spiritually, to keep unsound doctrine out of the church and things of that sort. Usually we go to doctors to get help, physical doctors, trained people who know and understand diseases and ailments. So what this teaching would be saying, if it is indeed for physical ailments, is that the elders all of a sudden now have got to replace all the doctors in the society. And how come we got so many problems in the church if they can do this? I dare say that everybody in this room has some kind of an ailment. A lot of them are chronic, that just this room alone could consume the elders in this church for most of their lives, wouldn't it? And we're just one little class, one little Thursday morning class. How about everybody else in the church and all of the physical needs there are? If you're sick enough, verse 14 also says, you go round up the elders. You, the sick, the suffering, you go round up the elders. Well, if you're bedridden, are in such bad shape, you may not be able to physically round up anybody. So that guidance is a little bit lacking there, isn't it? And how come so many people in the church are sick? If there is a process that is designed to cure physical ailments, how come we all have them? So that's a problem. Also in verse 14, it talks about anointing the sick with oil. You ever heard of any medicinal value for oil anywhere, Christine? What kind of oil is it? Extra virgin olive oil? Is that what you're going to pour on the person? What oil cures every form of physical ailment that there is? Any form of physical ailment, for that matter. So again, that guidance is not clear. If it is physical ailments, you notice point five on your sheet there. I forgot to type something in there. I think what goes after oil is a personal grooming. If spiritual illness is in view, it may be symbolic of the Holy Spirit or for personal grooming. That is, you don't want to look mopey and so on, like the Lord said in Matthew 6 when you fast. He said, wash your face, comb your hair, anoint your head with oil, personal grooming. Look normal if you can. I think that may be what it's saying there. Did I hear somebody say something? Okay. Then in verses 15 and 16, this would be on the next sheet in your handout. Faithful intercessory prayer definitely needs to be involved here. That seems to be for sure. But whose faith is he referring to there in verses 15 and 16? And the prayer offered in faith, who's praying there, the elders or the sick? And that will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, they will be forgiven him. How do we get our sins forgiven according to Scripture? We confess them, don't we? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, and what that means is we agree with God that what we have done is a sin. He says it's sin, we say it's sin, we agree with him, and then he forgives us. So somebody's got to confess the sin if there is sin involved, and that's not clear that that's the case. Remember the lessons in John. Chapter 9, blind guy, the disciples with the Lord, they encountered this blind guy, and they said, well, who sinned, this guy or his parents, that he was born blind? And the Lord said, neither one of them. His situation hasn't got anything to do with personal sin. So how do you, if this all applies to the physical realm alone, how do you identify what sin needs to be confessed? Since it's not always, always able to do so, you're not always able to say, this ailment is because of this sin. Most of the time, you don't have that link. You don't know that. So there's no guidance provided for that. Now, if it has to do with just spiritual, that makes some sense, because remember, it is the confession of prayer that is required for our forgiveness of sins, 1 John 1:9. And that would be in line with what the elders are supposed to be doing, is helping us with our spiritual correction. And point seven is kind of throws another wrench in the work here. What does your life experience tell you about the healing of physical ailments? If there is a principle involved in Scripture that tells us how to do that, if this is what this passage does, how come we're all still having all these problems? Why don't we have churches that have nobody sick in them? You ever seen one of those? Paul's own experience, under point seven up here, he couldn't heal a friend of his named Trophimus. He left him sick at Miletus. Why didn't they call the elders together and cure that guy so he could move on with Paul and do other things like that? Why did Paul leave his friends sick in places if this principle applies to the physical realm? Timothy was sick a lot. Paul told him to drink some wine. Apparently he had some stomach issues that he lived with throughout his life. Why didn't they just call the elders together wherever Timothy was and cure him? Fix him up. If this applies to the physical ailments. God healed Epaphroditus when Paul couldn't. Philippians 2, 25 through 30. Why didn't they call the elders and heal Epaphroditus? If that is the way that we deal with those ailments. So my conclusion isn't necessarily your conclusion, but my conclusion is this looks like this is a teaching intended for the spiritually suffering, the spiritually ill, rather than the physical ones. I'm in that camp. I can't figure out all these other problems and make this and tell you how to apply this to deal with your physical ailments. If you came to me and asked me how to apply James chapter 5, verses 3 through 18, I'd say, and it was a physical ailment, I would say, I don't know. I don't know how you do that. So that's what it looks like to me. You conclude for yourself what you want to. I can't harmonize all of this lack of guidance that we have. That's very much unlike God to give us a revelation that is so unclear and befuddled by unresolved issues that we can't learn from it. That's not his purpose of giving us revelation. So I'm not trying to convince you that it's not for physical ailments. I just don't see how to apply it if it is. You're going to have to get your help from somebody else. I can't resolve all of the problems. This is a can of worms if you're going to try to apply this to physical ailments. What can we conclude from this passage? We can conclude that intercessory prayer is needful, it's helpful, it's desirable. We as believers need to intercede on behalf of other believers and pray for them. If it's physical, fine. If it's spiritual, fine, whatever the case may be. Prayer still works. And we're not pulling together a bunch of elders and doing stuff like that. We're just praying for people. We have a group of ladies in this class that take on that role for us. They're our prayer team. And they're the tip of the spear for your ailments. If you want to use them, fill out a note card so they know what to pray for, and they will assist you in that. So that much I think we can take away from this. Intercessory prayer matters. Pray for each other, spiritually or physically, whatever the ailment may be. If you want to try to get involved in the elders' role in all of this, that's your business, but we know we can pray for each other, that's for sure. Secondly, we know we need to confess sins. Sometimes unconfessed sins can lead to a physical ailment. You can get so depressed or down, spiritually beat up, that you start to have physical consequences for that. So confessing sins is important. The point there about confessing them to each other, I don't know exactly what James has in mind there, unless he thinks that there are problems that have arisen because of conflict between people, and that unwillingness to confess that sin has caused people to become spiritually ill, you know, in regards to one another or something like that. Because it is not the confessing of our prayers to each other that grants us forgiveness. It's the confessing of our prayers to God. It's agreeing with God that this is a sin, not agreeing with your buddy. So I think confession of sin is also another important factor. And the value of that, he mentions there in verse 16, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. That's a support fact for intercessory prayer. We can do more with that than we think. If you've got friends that are in need of prayer, physically or spiritually, help them out. Watch out for them. Look over them and support them in prayer as best you can. So, you You conclude as you will this section, but man, if it is physical ailments and suffering that's intended here, this is a can of worms. You can't resolve all these problems. If it's spiritual, there's still maybe an issue or two, but there's not nearly as many. It's still something we can do with. And then he makes one more final comment in verse 19 and 20. He says, brethren, this is the 15th time that he's referred to these people as his brethren, believers. All of this is to believers. He says, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. What he seems to imply in this verse is that straying from the truth is sort of commonplace, a little too commonplace maybe. And that if you have a friend that you see doing that, straying from the truth. We were talking before class about how many people support godless left-wing Marxist philosophy and call themselves Christians. I don't know how they do that. That is an inconsistency in my mind that I don't know how they resolve. Christianity and Marxism are polar opposites. Marxism is the arch enemy of Christianity. So to support a Marxist philosophy in life and call yourself a Christian, I'm glad I don't have to make that judgment because I don't understand how you can do it. But somebody's straying from the truth somewhere. People that are supporting godless philosophies and godless principles and godless actions either don't know the truth or they're straying from it. Let's assume for a moment they're straying from it. They've known the truth perhaps at some point in their life, and they were truly born again, and they grew a little bit, knew a little bit, and have strayed. If you can turn that person back through intercessory prayer, you can save their soul from, he says, death. Now, is he talking about eternal damnation, spiritual death? No, that is not possible. You ain't saving anybody from spiritual death. If they're believers, they already are born again. They've already passed from death into life. John chapter 6. That can't happen. But they can experience a temporal judgment. Remember that guy up in Corinth that was mucking around with his stepmother, I hope? And some people there were asleep. That is, they were dead because of that. They can be judged to the point of physical death if their spiritual life has gone down the tubes. That you can help save somebody from. You can save that person from temporal punishment, temporal death, through intercessory prayer. Now, John's going to talk a little bit about that when we get into his books here in just a little bit in 1 John chapter 5. He's going to give us another little spin on that fact. But generally speaking, you can help somebody to avoid serious temporal judgment through intercessory prayer. So let's come away from this with knowing this. We can help each other, and we should. If you see me straying from the truth, pray for me. If you see your friends straying from the truth of God's word, pray for them. And you might be able to prevent them from experiencing extreme temporal judgment at God's hand. And that will cover a multitude of sins that would probably come as a result of that person not being saved. They would continue in sin and go on. So with kind of setting aside for a moment some of the worms in this can of worms, if this is for physical healing, we know we can use intercessory prayer to help one another. Everybody understand that principle okay? Pray for your friends. If you see them doing things that might cause them to experience extreme judgment at God's hands. Now, I went through and just tried to highlight some of the main lessons, the main takeaways from this book. And I got some more I want to show you here in just a minute. But here's the thing that it seems to me we want to at least learn from this book. The way your faith is refined in your walk before God depends on your attitude toward trials. If you have a positive attitude toward trials and you recognize that they're beneficial to you, you can grow in your faith and prosper spiritually. That's point number one. Consider it all joy, my friends, when you take a physical beating or a spiritual beating from God. So if you can do that, if you can endure those and mature from that, you can have a joyful Christian life. So proper attitude toward divinely sanctioned trials is important. Not the stuff you shoot yourself in the foot over, self-inflicted trials. That's a different problem. Secondly, if you don't know exactly how to handle it, how to proceed under any sort of trial, go to God and ask for wisdom. He's promised you wisdom in how to do that, how to deal with that trial, that difficulty. But you got to ask in faith. It's not one of these, well, God, if you're there, would you help me with this problem? Yeah, that's impressive, isn't it? Number four, avoid favoritism. Favoritism is receiving the face. You make judgments about me based upon my face. Don't be mentioning any of those, all right? We favor people with pretty faces. We make judgments about them that they're cool, they're desirable to know and all this stuff because they got a face that is attractive. That's favoritism. Don't do that. We make judgments about people based upon their character and what they are in their heart, not in their face. Good works energize our faith. Doing good things for one another, helping each other, and so on and so forth, that actually is a booster for our faith. Good works is to faith what your spirit is to your body. If you don't have a spirit in your body, you are nothing. You're dead. You have no communication or anything. Good works energize, they're the energizer bunny for your faith. We need to guard our speech. Words can hurt. Words can break spirits down, depress the heck out of people. So guard your speech. Try to say uplifting, edifying things that encourage and help us and so on. Godly wisdom should control our behavior. We want to make a fruit salad, and we put a bunch of fruit in it, and we got some fresh tomatoes sitting there on the counter. Do we put them in?
No,
that's not wisdom. But it's knowledge. I mean, it's another fruit. But who wants a flipping tomato in their fruit salad? So use wisdom to interact with each other and try again. Do edifying things instead of hurtful things. Don't judge one another's motives. Now, we have to make judgments about people, but their motives we don't know, we don't understand. So we're not to judge their motives. They may be doing something in an attempt to serve the Lord that we don't understand and whatnot. So the motives is God's purpose to judge, not ours. Don't be boastful. Proverbs 3:5-7, don't boast not yourself of tomorrow, what will today may bring forth. But just put all your trust and faith in God, and he'll develop your paths and he'll bring things about. So recognize that God is sovereign over our lives, and our activities and our futures and all of that are in his hands, not our own. If you're rolling in it, that's good for you. But roll some of it toward God. Don't hoard your worldly wealth, whatever level it might be. You're going to have to spend some of the millions doing something else than what you've been doing, Gil.
Yeah.
Take that worldly wealth and use it to support the work of God. No condemnation in Scripture for wealth, just the love of wealth and the hoarding of it. So don't do that. Don't complain. Oh, who would ever do that? That takes a little discipline, doesn't it? Don't swear. That means don't add another oath to your promise or to your word, because you know your word isn't going to be accepted or believed by anybody. So you try to add some layer of credibility to whatever it is you promised to do. Don't do that. Make your speech, your yes and no's, reliable, trustworthy, so that if you say you're going to do something, you'll do something. Speak the truth. Be patient. I am really impatient about the rapture. And I'm getting more impatient every day. And I wish that thing would happen. Don't, yeah, that's right. And don't get any green bananas. We ain't got time for them to ripen up. Now remember, we talked about how what starts the tribulation period, which is after the rapture, what starts something after the rapture is that treaty signed between the Antichrist and his 10-nation federation of old European nations, old Roman Empire nations, I'm sorry, present European nations, and Israel. Not the U.S., but Israel. So anything that starts a conflict somewhere that would unite those European nations, 10 out of that bunch, that we need to watch for. And I've always been suspicious that it may have to do with oil, because that's the one common enemy they have, the common foe that all those European countries have is oil. If they can't get oil, they're in a heap of trouble. And if something interrupts the oil flow to them, like a battle, a war between Israel and Iran, that would unite them together. So I don't know if that's the way it's going to play out, but that's an idea that I've had for some time, and I'm watching for that. So keep your eye on that northern fighting that's going on over there. There's a lot about that that's setting up just exactly like I thought it would, and that's scary. But there's a lot to it that would make me think the rapture is quite close. Can't say how close, you know. Could be talking months. I don't think we're talking years. From my perspective and what I know, we're talking no more than months. And if this winter turns out to be a cold one in Europe, and they can't get heating oil to heat their houses, you think they might form some kind of a alliance of some kind to stop that war between Israel and Iran to get the oil flowing again and to solve that problem? Maybe. You think they could do that? Yeah, I think they could do it in about 30 seconds if it turns out to be that way. So that could come together quickly. I don't know. Maybe this is just another cycle. Maybe it'll calm down and things will go back to sleep for a little while. I don't know. But I'm anticipating being out of here by next spring. Get you somebody else to teach this class next spring. I won't be here.
Oh, we're in trouble.
Now, we'll all go together. And lastly, the last point he makes is the one we talked about here this morning. Intercessory prayer is beneficial to us. Pray for and help your fellow believers to battle through these conflicts and things that they're going through. Now, I want to just show you something here that's comes out of Romans. We looked at this when we were in our study in Romans. This is a list of the same sort of things that Paul gave us in the book of Romans. If I sat down and did the same thing in Romans that I did here in James, here's the list I would come up with. These are the things that Paul tells us in terms of our behavior to do or not to do in the book of Romans. There's 28 specifics. We just looked at 14 specifics out of James. There's 28 that comes out of Romans of things that you can do, you can work on, you can make realities in your life by obeying the Word of God and so on. And the point is just that there's all kinds of stuff in the Word of God that we can pursue. If we take the attitude that there's nothing of practical value or guidance in the Scriptures for us, we're crazy. There is. And we've just looked at a list. Here's 28. We just looked at 14. 42 specifics in just two books. And we can, you know, we could carve out more if we wanted to. So you can make a checklist for your life between these lists of things that we're taught in these books and look at them. You can go down your checklist and say, well, need to work on some of these. There's James's book right there. Last point he mentions, we saw this morning, is on Paul's list. So, lots of things we can do to improve our walk before God, to honor Him more by our behavior, to be more and more Christ-like, to be more gracious and kind and forgiving, and all His characteristics, they're all there for us to pursue. James, he has some friends somewhere that he's heard about that aren't doing too well. They're struggling. The persecution that they would be undergoing at the time this book was written is not the persecution from the Roman state. That came a little later. Nero was kind of the tripwire on that persecution, state persecution. That would have been in early 60s, let's say. We'll talk about that when we get into Peter in just a little bit. So their sufferings, their difficulties, were the result of being a Christian. If they had been worldly jerkwads like most everybody around them, they probably wouldn't have suffered certain things. People wouldn't have persecuted him. And he wouldn't have quite the same problems. But because they were Christians, they went by that name and lived by that standard, they were suffering. So he's trying to help them. Saying, look, guys, there's good in this. If you will approach this stuff positively, there's good in this stuff. If you chafe at it, if you battle it, if you want to get rid of it, probably don't get much good out of it. But if you'll face it correctly, you will. So he's trying to help them. He's giving them instructions. He told them how to improve their faith in their walk before God. He told them how to improve their faith in their walk toward each other. And he told them how to improve their faith in their walk before a godless world. That was his three main themes. Yeah, Betty.
Can you elaborate on number 14?
Number 14, speak well of your persecutors. Well, that's kind of that turn the other cheek sort of philosophy.
It's almost hypocritical.
Well,
you just pick out something nice to say about them? Is that what that is?
Well, I guess it depends on the type of persecution and whether it is something you can indeed find something good about. And that may not be the case in every instance in your life. Some persecutions may come from a way that you don't even have a chance to speak about your persecutor. I mean, they just persecute you and that's it. But it's the thing that the Lord taught in the Gospels about turning the other cheek rather than hitting back. Speak well of your enemies. And in the process, at times you kind of, you put hot coals on their heads. You kind of burn them in shame by speaking well of them.
Sometimes it's hard.
What's that?
Sometimes it's hard.
Sometimes it's hard? Mm-hmm. All the time it's hard.
Sometimes.
It's almost hypocritical.
Yeah.
Well, in what sense now do you think it's hypocritical?
Well, if they're your persecutors, you're going to be trying to put them in a good light. I just keep my trap shut. not say anything. But to flatter them, I mean, basically that would be almost like flattery.
Well, I think if you speak anything at all, it is to speak well. I don't think he's telling you, go find something good to say about your persecutors.
Okay.
But if you're going to speak about them at all, just turn the other cheek, so to speak. Okay. Say something positive if you can.
Yeah.
But what about, like, political people?
I'm sorry?
What about political people? That's, to me, as an example.
Well, you know, the circumstances in which you can do this or so on are so varied that it's hard to answer every case you can come up with a generalization, because it's not that general. But, I mean, we have to make judgments about people every day, people we interact with and do things with and so on. And certainly in the political realm, we have to do that in order to pick and choose if you have that option. And we do in this country. We still can vote. Some places not. You don't have an option. You do what they tell you to do. But I don't think it's necessarily encouraging us to lie through our teeth about somebody. I mean, if they are godless people, you can't make them sound godly, but you can just simply either say nothing or say something that is tolerable for your specific aspects of life, whatever's going on in your life.
Just, I view that as on your persecutors or people that do you wrong, just pray for them to God, speak to God. And you pray that He would, you know, turn their hearts.
Yeah. Christine is suggesting that this is a good place to apply the prayer that we're talking about. Now, James is talking about intercessory prayer for believers. But you can also pray for non-believers. Who was it? David Jeremiah was telling the story about... who's the guy he was talking about? His father, praying for his father for all those days. You remember that? You know this story. David Jeremiah was talking about this guy prayed for his father every day for 35 years.
Howard Hendricks.
Yeah, Howard Hendricks was praying for his dad every day for like 35 years. And his dad finally came to faith a week or two before he died.
Yeah.
Something like that, praying for the lost. We have a missionary family in the church here was telling about a story where they witnessed to this couple. They worked in a Spanish community. They witnessed to this couple, and the wife came to faith early on in their ministry. And they witnessed to the husband 16 more times specifically that they could cite, that they actually sat down with him and talked about the Savior and so on. They never accepted the Lord. But on the 17th time, he did. That's the kind of thing I think this praying for the lost might include. You know, you got to recognize probably that the response will be hard and slow and long maybe, but it's still something you can do. And if you have loved ones that don't know the Lord, absolutely. Why not pray for them? You don't know who God has elected. Don't act like you do know and therefore blow them off because you know they're not worthy of His grace. You don't know that. How about that thief on the cross? You think anybody was praying for him that day? Yeah, ain't nobody praying for that guy. But the Lord saved him anyway. He came to faith at the last minute of his life almost. And so certainly, again, James's point about intercessory prayer being beneficial to the believing community, we can expand that, I think, that it's beneficial for mankind if you want to do that.
Well, the Lord doesn't want to leave one sheep behind.
Yeah, and we just don't know how to move that, do we?
Yeah.
We don't know what His will is for everybody, and so... Yeah. We remember the seed that the sower went out and planted. It only produced fruit in 1/4 of the soil that it landed in. So you got to think, well, it's going to be kind of on a minority basis. There ain't nobody going to believe this except just a few. So if you understand that as you go, you can tolerate the results a lot better. Anything else about anything we studied in the book of James? This is not James, this is Romans up here, but I just want you to see how many opportunities we have for doing things that are good and beneficial and helpful. Any questions or comments about James, whoever he is?
Those out of all out of the same chapter in Romans?
Yes. That came out of Romans chapter 12. It's all out of that chapter. Now we're going to start Peter next time. He's going to do some things quite similar to what James did. That is, he's going to try to help people. Help people who are believers that are suffering and being persecuted and need some help. And he's going to try to do sort of the same thing. A number of his principles will be the same as we saw here in James. A number of James are the same as we saw from Paul in Romans. So these apostles are building on each other. And so it shouldn't surprise us greatly that they're similar in some of their instruction and some of their help and some of their offerings, because they all are speaking the divine truth. So there should be some overlap and commonality there. If you want to take away one main point out of this book, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Okay? James is an action figure. He wants us to get after it, do things, work our faith out in a way that the world can see it. Since people can't see our hearts, they don't know what's in there. So be a doer of the word would be the one main takeaway from this entire book. Well, there's plenty more than one takeaway, but that would be the one I would take away. Any other questions or comments about our buddy James? Our buddy Peter next time. He's a good buddy too. Paul and Peter are quite similar in many respects. James is in some respects as well. His emphasis is a little different than theirs. Theirs is more doctrinal. His is more action-packed. Apply these doctrines and truths a little more. So his orientation seemed to be a little more toward that than theirs, but they're all quite similar to each other. So read ahead, read First Peter. If you want to read all of Second Peter, go ahead, but it's a little different subject than First Peter. We'll talk about all that starting next time. Questions, comments? Well, let's head for the house. What do you say? There's probably something to eat there. We'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing. Excuse me, next Thursday. This is Thursday, not Sunday, isn't it?